following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Great to see you here. We're going to be you know where we are. We're in Exodus. And we're Exodus chapter 2 tonight. We started this last week, and I thought I was going to get two chapters done along with the introduction, but I didn't get it done. And because it's just so, this story, I'll tell you, it resonates, I think, with everybody. It's one of those stories that if you hadn't written, if it hadn't happened, I don't know that anybody would have come up with quite this story. There's a lot of stories that have been written off of this template, where they'd see this captive people and a savior, let's call him, Rambo. You know, comes in. And all of those are Messiah-type stories, because that's really who Moses is. He is a Messiah with a small M. And so I love the book of Exodus. By the way, what we're studying on Sunday evenings as we come back together, we're going to pick right up where we left off. We're in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 7. And it's the message, it's the sermon, actually, one of the most powerful messages or sermons, or I guess you'd call it Bible study, because Stephen, as he's about to die, he gives his persecutors, his executors, a very, very brief Bible study on rebellion against God and those that have always resisted God. And we're going to see that as well here in Exodus as we move through it. So open your Bible to Exodus chapter 2. And before we jump in there, I want to pray again for our nation. By the time we gather next on a Wednesday night, Election Day will be behind us. Many of us think that the counting will not be over. From all that we hear, you know, whoever doesn't win is going to feel very dispossessed. And, you know, there's people right now that are deciding, okay, how are we going to go about the recount? And they're planning that even right now. The elections have changed. I've never seen it quite like this. But let's be praying for peace, and let's be praying for God's will. I know who most of you are praying will win. And maybe I'm praying the same way that you are, but what I want to pray over when we're gathered here together is not a bipartisan prayer or a polarized prayer. I want to pray for us to walk in peace, for us to continue to walk in truth and to walk in love and to speak truth and to stand up for those who need a defender, a super small M Messiah, in a sense, those who would stand in the gap. And I'm talking about and certainly praying for the babies during this time, and praying that there'll be a move in our nation at this time that will support and defend the unborn like never before. So those are the big things on my mind, but I'm certainly hoping that we won't see what's happening on the East Coast happening here now with riots again. So Father, we want to bring our nation to you, a broken nation, a divided nation, Lord, a very, very needy nation. And like you looked down upon the nation of Israel, and you heard the groans, and you heard the cries, and you saw the terrible situation, and you moved. Father, we pray that you would move in our nation. We pray that you would bring us to a place of unity. Father, we pray that there would be a move of your Holy Spirit upon your people as we go forth into our nation to proclaim the gospel and to live a beautiful, bright demonstration of the gospel in our love for people, all people that we meet, Lord. And for every one of us in here, that's a challenge. So, Father, give us the courage and the boldness and the power of your Spirit to do that and to be that, a living example of what it means to be alive in Jesus. And we pray for peace throughout the rest of this election cycle. I know millions and tens of millions of votes have already been cast. But Father, we pray for the rest of this and that your will would be accomplished, that you would give mercy to our nation, Father God, and raise up godly leaders, certainly in the White House and in the Senate and in Congress and local races as well, Lord. We look to you, and we will, like the psalmist said, we will not be dismayed and we will not be shaken No matter which way this goes, we will not be shaken because you are still King. And we declare that in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, Genesis. No, Exodus. Genesis was a long time ago. Exodus chapter 2. And I want to read to you from my favorite new commentary. It's a theologian by the name of Dr. Rhyme. And I think you'll like this. A long time ago, there lived a wicked king who tried to do a very wicked thing. Dr. Rhyme, do you get it? Yeah. The king didn't like the Israelites, so he made a rule that was very impolite. Throw the baby boys into the Nile, said the evil king with a wicked smile. Anybody else have Dr. Rhyme in your library? A certain mother had a baby boy. He was cute and sweet, and he brought her such joy. I can't throw my baby into the Nile, so I'll try my best to hide him for a while. But the baby made noise like all little boys. Hey, it's a little sexist right there, isn't it? The little girls make noise too. So she took a little pitch, and she took some reeds, and she made a basket boat that would suit her needs. Okay, enough of that. I know you're enjoying it, but there's so many different ways to tell this story, but here's the story. And it's a true story. And it is getting really good. The story of the Exodus is one of the most powerful examples of the title that we've given this message, God's Strong Hand. It's one of the most powerful examples of it in Scripture. In Psalm 111, verse 2, the psalmist tells us to study the works of God. Of course we study the Word of God. But he tells us also to study what God has done, those stories, those narratives of what God did when he stepped into human history and he pulled off the impossible, because nothing's impossible for God. But the work of the Exodus, talk about the works of God that we're supposed to study, the works of the Exodus is one of the greatest, most astounding, miraculous, compelling works that God has ever done. And it shows up over and over again. We carry the elements of the Exodus even into our songs. We have images of God parting the waters in our life. We sing songs like that even today. And the horse and the rider being thrown into the sea. Did anybody ever sing that song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider. It's Exodus. It comes right out of Exodus. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. We've sung, let my people go. But the psalmists, and at least a handful of them, refer to this chapter in Israel's history several times. Not just chapter 2, but the story of the Exodus. Jot these down and read these later. In Psalm 78, in Psalm 80, in Psalm 81, all of them carry a poetic version, almost a rhyming version. Definitely it was poetry, but carries a poetic version of the Exodus in Psalm 105, verses 27 to 36. In Psalm 106, 6 through 12, it talks about how the water covered everything, how the water covered the, not in the great flood, but how the water covered the enemies of God. In Psalm 114, 1 through 8, in fact, I want to read this one to you. Psalm 114, if you got your Bible, hold your place in Exodus. We'll be right back there. And look at chapter 14. It says, when Israel came out of Egypt, there it is, that's the Exodus. Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains leaped like rams. And he goes into all this extreme, you know, it's almost like, what do you call it, CG in literary form. Mountains leaping around. It didn't actually happen like that, but God moved mightily on behalf of his people. Psalm 126 is a different Exodus. It's the Exodus from Babylon when God's people have been taken away and they come back out. They exit again. But turn to Psalm 136. And I want to read this one with you responsively. Everybody, I didn't say responsibly, but responsively. And actually, you can follow along if you want to. You know what? I'm going to read it to you in the same version that you're in because you, well, I don't know what version you're in. I'm in the New King James, but listen to this. Psalm 136. I read this one this morning, and it's an easy one. I'm going to read the first part of the line, and you're going to read or quote, recite over and over again these five words. So whatever version you're in, here's your part tonight. You're going to say, for his mercy endures forever. Everybody, on the count of three. Three. His mercy endures forever. If you want to sing it, go ahead and sing it. If you want to put it to music, go ahead. But in Psalm 136, I'll read the first half of every verse and you read the response. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endures
forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his mercy endures forever.
And to him who alone does great wonders. Now don't fade on me. Don't fade on me. Keep it cranked up here. To him who alone... Oh, we did the wonders. Verse 5. To him who by wisdom made the heavens.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who laid out the earth above the waters.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who made great lights.
For his mercy endures forever.
The sun to rule by day.
For his mercy endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For his mercy endures.
Let me tell you something. You would have loved this. If you were gathered together with thousands of worshipers at the temple and the priest or the singer, whoever led the first part of this, and you would be singing that back from the top of your lungs. Now, here's where it gets into the Exodus. Verse 12. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, his mercy, and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. And on it goes. That's the story of the Exodus. You find it again in Psalm 135, but it was such a big story, the Exodus. Listen, here's what it was. It was their version of a revolution. We had our Revolutionary War when we claimed our independence and we were cutting the ties with England. This is when they were cutting the ties. You could call this a reluctant revolution because you don't see anybody trying to pull off this revolution until Moses comes back to Egypt. They were just getting along as the slaves that they were under their hard taskmasters. So they were reluctant, but they were finally willing when they saw the strong hand of God. This is their war of independence, but God did all the fighting. They're going to hear God say this in a number of chapters. We won't get anywhere near this tonight. But as they're coming out and they're facing that Red Sea, and they're even on the other side of the Red Sea, but as they're heading down towards it, God says, "Now just stand still." That's a really, really good thing to remember. When you're faced with the impossible and you know, I can't change this. I can't change that person. I can't change him. I can't change her. I can't change me. Anybody ever been there? And you realize, I can't change me. I can't stop. Whatever it is that you can't stop. But maybe it's the fear. Maybe it's the anxiety, whatever it is. I can't stop it. You need to hear God say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You still tell God that you trust him. You still lean upon him. But the same is true for you and I. God says, stand still and see the salvation. Be still and believe and know that he is God. And remember, as you look at the cross, stand still and realize that Jesus paid everything that needs to be paid to save you. He did it. Be still. Still your fears. Calm your fears and trust God. We have to walk through the same thing. Now, as we move forward tonight, here's a spoiler alert. You ready for my spoiler? It's hard to say. I'm throwing extra letters in there. The people of Israel are going to escape. Shh, I shouldn't have told you that, right? I figured you might know that. But I can't keep it to myself, right? But first, in all of their misery, they need a Messiah. Why? Because they can't change. They cannot change their situation. There's nothing they can do about it now. What was okay for a while, it wasn't perfect. It wasn't how Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob would ever have written the picture in the story. But however okay it was, it's not okay now. It's gone to horrible. and they need a Messiah. So Exodus 1 describes the suffering of the people of Israel 200 plus years after, we talked about it last week, that Hyksos dynasty, that kingdom of shepherds that probably were of Semitic origin from the north, where all the Semitic people came from, who ruled northern Egypt from about 1605 into the 1500s, down towards the end of the 1500s. They were replaced by what's known as the 18th dynasty under Amose. Now, you can look all that up and fact check me. Please do that. That will tell me that you're students. Go for it if you like. But he ruled for about 25 years, and he was known, among other things, for invading Palestine. Wouldn't be Israel at that point. But the Pharaoh at the time of Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2 was likely Seti I. And by the time we get to chapter 3, which I think we will tonight, the Pharaoh at the actual time of the Exodus is believed by many to be Ramses II. Whoever it was, he was a monster. And the suffering lasted a long time under the Pharaohs when they came back into power. But God is on the move. In chapter 1, that monster and that tyrant that we studied last week, he increased the burden on the Jews, thinking maybe he can just wear them out and we'll just dominate them. Didn't work. They thrived under the hard labor. And then he called for the genocide. He actually infanticide. Kill half of the children that are born, assuming it's about half boys and girls. Kill all the boys, let the girls live. And I love the civil disobedience there, the very redemptive civil disobedience of the midwives. Now, let me encourage you. Save your civil disobedience for something that matters, for something that's big. That's why we're not packing out our sanctuaries. At the point that we would say, hey, no restrictions, just everybody come on, pile in here and sit on each other's lap if you want to. The reason we're not doing that is to me, that's not a big enough deal. I love gathering together. You probably know that. Pastors love it when people gather together, when the room's not empty. It's nice to have people with their Bibles open who want to grow in the Word. But there was civil disobedience by these gals that said, we're not killing anybody. We're not going to kill little boys. We're not going to kill little girls. No. And they came up with a story that was kind of believable, but what? Yeah, we get the call on our cell phones, you know, hey, baby boy out in the camp of the Benjamites, and by the time we get there, these gals are so fast and having babies, the baby's already out, and it's too late, can't kill the little boy, we just can't do it, and they maybe whisked them away. So they came up with a story, but they said, we're not doing it. And so the monster in chapter 1, the Pharaoh in chapter 1, whatever his name is, he says to everybody, just everybody, not just midwives, all of you. If there's a newborn baby anywhere near you, if it's a boy, kill it. And I would assume that a lot of the people enacted their right of civil disobedience with whatever consequences would come along with it. But that leads us to chapter 2. And let's dive into it tonight here in Exodus, not Genesis, Exodus chapter 2. And it says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. He stayed within his tribe. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. So what do we find out about Moses? Moses is completely of the lineage of Levi. What else do we find out about Moses? He was beautiful. Who wrote the book of Exodus? I'm just saying, Moses said, I want you to know this about me. I was beautiful. I was a cute baby. So it can mean more than that, but I love it when it's translated that way, that Moses said, they tell me I was a beautiful baby. And it can mean more than that. He's destined for something. He had a beautiful mission that God was calling him to. And everybody looking back at Moses and what he did for the nation of Israel would say something like that. He was amazing. What a hero. He makes it into the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He was a beautiful person that God raised up to do a job that he personally was not qualified for in his own strength, but we'll get into that tonight. So there's a beautiful profile of a godly home here. Let me read down through verse 10. It says, so the woman conceived and she bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Yeah, I'm not killing my baby, she said. Nobody's going to lay a hand on my baby to do him evil. And so she hides him for 3 months. How do you hide a baby? It cries. Now the girls can live, but you know, you hear the cry, and if there's somebody that just really wants to be loyal to Pharaoh, hey, what kind of baby is that, boy or girl? And so she hides him, even like they did during the Holocaust. And some of them to the point of muffling a baby's cry until they were unintentionally smothered, just to keep them safe and to keep the family safe, and the horrendous things that the people had to go through. But verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes made of the stalks that would grow along the river. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, which would waterproof it, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbanks. You know what they said? Remember what Pharaoh said? If it's a boy, do what with him? Throw him into the river. So in effect, she did it, but she put him safely in the river. And she put him in the river at a very particular place. It says this in verse 4. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him, just so she could go back and say, Mom, here's what happened. That little girl must have been holding her breath. His older sister, Miriam. So she stood afar off just to see what would happen. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark, a little tiny baby boat floating in the river, and when she saw the ark, verse 5, when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Of course you send your maid. Why would you send your maid? This is the Nile. There's crocodiles in the Nile. You don't go in after it yourself, I guess. But she sends her maid in, and she's a princess. She's the daughter of the Pharaoh. And so she sends her servant, go get that baby. And when she opened up the ark, had some sort of a little covering over it. When she opened it up, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And so she had compassion on him. There's something about you ladies and a crying baby. There's something about us men and a crying baby too. We say, here, honey, he's yours. can you calm him down? Oh, we're wimps when it comes to that. But so she hears the baby cry. When she heard the baby cry, she had compassion and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She's the daughter of Pharaoh. She knows what she's supposed to do. And here's the daughter of Pharaoh who's going to pull off a little civil disobedience right under daddy's nose, too. I love this gal. She's amazing. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? She said, I think I might be able to find someone who would be willing to nurse this baby for you. This girl's good. This servant girl. I'm not servant girl, but Miriam. I know where I can find someone, is what she's inferring. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to the mother of Moses, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. What a deal. What a deal. Not only does Moses get to live, but she gets paid for nursing her own baby. I heard somebody do the calculations on this recently. I don't remember what the number came up to. But if a stay-at-home mother, which is a hard-working mother for sure, if she gets paid for cooking at a chef's wage, and she gets paid for taxiing, at least at an Uber wage, and if she gets paid for the laundry, and she gets paid for everything she does, there's no one that could afford to pay her wages. But she gets paid to feed the baby. And we have no idea how long that is. Some people say it could be up to 6 months, but I've heard stories of baby or kids that are not weaned until they're 2 years old. But I'll bet you anything, she stretched it as long as she could to have her little boy in her arms before the inevitable would happen. And so she says, you go and we'll give you the wages. So the woman, the mother of Moses, she took the child and she nursed him. And listen to this. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, which means he's whose grandson? Pharaoh's grandson. So he becomes Pharaoh's grandson. And there was a little secret that, you know, Junior Miss Pharaoh probably did not tell her dad. Hey, I got a Jewish baby boy living in my home. Isn't he cute? That didn't happen. But the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, and so she called his name Moses, which means drawn out, as in drawn out of the water, because I drew him out of the water. And now it came to pass in those days. By the way, the profile of this godly home, there's some trust there. There's some faith in God. There's the refusal to do the unthinkable. The refusal to do the unthinkable. And I think the father of Moses also knew this. He's not mentioned there. But he knew this too, and he had to be in on this. And they had to be nervous about it. What if we get caught not killing the baby that we're supposed to kill? What's the penalty for us if we don't do what the Pharaoh has told us to do? Whatever it was, they were willing to pay that price. And again, that has been played out in human history over and over and over again. When God's people refuse to do the unthinkable, the ungodly, that in one government after another, they're commanded to do this or to do that, and they say, no way. And they're willing to pay the consequences for it. And so they stand firm in their faith. And how difficult that would have been for this family to just trust God as the months went by, and will we be found out, and will this baby, will our little boy, will he lose his life? By the hand of God, he was safe. If you want more on the profile of a godly home, mark these two psalms down. Psalm 127, 128. 127 says, unless the Lord builds a house, we're laboring in vain. That's about the construction of a godly home. Let God do the building, and we do the following. But then Psalm 128 is about the character of a godly home, where there's a lot of praise for God, and there's a family around the dinner table building each other up. And read those and study them and meditate on those for yourself. But the 40 years of privilege for Moses, we talked about this last week. His life comes in three groups of 40 years. 40 years of privilege, 40 years of a private life out in the deserts of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and then 40 years as a pastor over the people of Israel, a shepherd, the Messiah, leading them out of bondage. But 40 years of privilege have begun. Hold your place right there, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 7, because this whole scene shows up in where we're going to be, as I told you, on Sunday night this week in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen's message. And in verse 20, here's the story of Moses. It says this, that at this time Moses was born. This is after Joseph went to Egypt. Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned, or educated, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. Underline that, mighty in words. You know what's going to happen? He's going to lose his strength in words. What is Moses going to develop? A stutter. He's going to sound like the sheep that he was leading. When he comes back, and you're going to see it in chapter 3, he meets God and he says, God, I can't even speak. I'm no good with words. You got to get somebody else for the word part of this because I can't do this. And in the depths of his weakness, God uses the man. So he was strong in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. And he saw one of them suffer. That takes us back to Exodus chapter 2, where we'll wrap up and move on into the next part. But look at this in verse 11. Now it came to pass after those days, or in those days, when Moses was grown. So by this time, we don't know, he's 40 years old. He's definitely an adult. He went out to his brethren, that's the Jews, and he looked at their burden. Somehow he knew who he was. He knew his lineage, maybe his stepmother or his adoptive mother. The daughter of Pharaoh told him, let me tell you where you really came from. You're one of those Jewish boys that should have been killed. He went out to visit his brother, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. That would have been somebody who was a taskmaster, someone who was assigned to keep these Jews working hard. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. Underline that. Underline that, because it should say something to you. When you're about to do something, and before you do whatever this something is, you look this way and you look that way. What does that tell you? Huh? It's evil, and you shouldn't be doing it because you know better. You know better. But how many of you have done something that you knew better, and what got the better of you is your passion or your emotions or your greed or your lust or whatever, your desire to be seen or to be known. And so he looks this way and that way. And this is there's a good motivation, but it's the wrong action. And so it says he looks this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he's looking for security cameras. Are there any of them, you know? Can I tell you, you are never off of a security camera? It might make you phobic from now on if you realize that everywhere you go, whatever you're... I'm not going to get into it. But everything you do is on camera, most likely. Look this way, that way. He saw no one. He killed the Egyptian. Just did it. Just killed the Egyptian. And he hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, you know what he's trying to be? You know what he's acting like? He's acting like a Messiah. He's acting like a deliverer. He goes out one day and he says, oh, that dude doesn't get to treat my people that way. That's not right. That's not fair. Looks this way, that way, kills the guy. He goes home thinking, I might be good at this. I might be good at being the hitman, being the executioner. He goes out the next day and he's looking for another one. He's looking for another beef to settle somewhere. And he's got the skills to do it. And so he goes out the second day. And behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. Now, he's not going to kill either one of them. So he moves in with a little bit more compassion. And by the way, if he was the son of the Pharaoh, couldn't he walk up to that man or get his badge number or look him in the eye, see who he is? What's your name, young man? And go back and tell his grandfather, would you take care of this guy? He's treating those Jews in the most horrible way. It's just not right what he's doing. He might have been able to go about it a different way, but he goes out the next day and he sees two Hebrew men fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, the one who struck his companion, he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? The security camera was on that day. He'd seen him. He said, I know you're the guy that did that the other day. And I can tell by your robes, I kind of know who you are as well. And he said, you're going to kill me as well? Like you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared. And he said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. When Pharaoh heard what he'd done, he sought to kill his grandson, step-grandson, adopted Gret, believing that he was probably his daughter's child. And so Moses feared and said, this thing is known. Oh, how do you act when it comes out into the light? What you did. Let's take it back to childhood and not make anybody too uneasy tonight. When you were busted, when the hammer came down and you got caught red-handed with your hand where? And how many of you ever got caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Literally a cookie jar, okay? Or the cupcake tray or whatever it was. It happened in our house. I have four children. Bethany, Shannon, Jeremy, and Starlin. Which one do you think it happened to? All of them. Well, the one that I remember the most was the oldest, Bethany. And she was a very obedient child, but the morning that Joy caught her up on the counter, she'd pulled up a chair or something to get up on the chair, to get up on the counter, to stand up at the counter, to open up the door. She knew where the cookies were. All of us knew where the cookies were. Mom, did you think you were hiding the cookies from us? We have surveillance equipment as well. We know where everything is. And so she was up there, and Joy was just watching this unfold. And she caught her red-handed, and there was no excuse. And I can't remember how it all turned out, but it was, she didn't get grounded. She was only four, I think, you know. She was already grounded. But he's caught, and he knows that he's caught, and Pharaoh calls for him to be judged. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, who had violated their law. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. You know how far he ran? It has to be at least 250 miles away. He crosses the Red Sea for the first time, and he goes into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, hangs a hard right, and goes right down along the other side of the Red Sea, and he comes down to Midian, and he sits down by a well. Why is he sitting down by the well? He's thirsty. He's a fugitive. He's running for his life. And probably he wanted what Jesus wanted when he sat down by a well. He just wanted a drink. And so he sits down there by the well. And this is about to change his life in a wonderful way, but in the middle of an extended crisis. His 40 years of privilege are over. I have the opinion that he probably took off his royal robe and is now just dressed like a normal everyday Egyptian. But he still looks like an Egyptian. And he has a haircut like an Egyptian. He probably talks like an Egyptian. What else? He probably walks like an Egyptian. I'm sure he walks like an Egyptian because he was culturally an Egyptian. And so he comes to the well, and his 40 years of privilege are over. And now the 40 years of hardship, the 40 years of just private life, the 40 years of dealing with his shame as well, with all that he had done. He's going to learn the hard way here. God will do great things through him. There's no question about it. God's going to use him to do great things. But he has, and you and I need him to learn this too. He has to do these great things God's way, not his way. How many of us have done it our way and just wish there was a rewind button for life to go back and say, now, Lord, can we do this your way, like I should have the first time? He's going to learn that. Moses was moved with passion instead of revelation, like God saying, I have something for you. Meet me in the desert. Take a walk with me. He had a call on his life from birth, I believe. And he had the sense of that, maybe the story on how he was found, that his adoptive mother would have told him, where I found you, and you're a special child, and there's just something about you. But he had to learn to do things God's way, like we all do. We have to learn to wait on God. He needed to learn God's way, God's way, to do God's will, God's way. Let me read this to you. This is from Isaiah. This is one of those we need to put up where we can see it every single day. My granddaughters are great calligraphers, and they're great artists. You've got to put this in writing for me, in some artistic form, Emmy and Mia. Can you all say, Emmy and Mia, do it?
Emmy and Mia, do it.
I just outed them as my grandchildren. If you didn't already know that, that's great. I love doing that. Verse 6, it says this in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, Moses needs to know that right now. And I think that's something he's letting settle into his heart and seep into his heart. Verse 8, for my thoughts, God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. What's the distance between my ways and his ways in effectiveness, in wisdom, and in how many people get blessed or how many people get hurt? Oh my goodness, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's my ways versus his ways. And so to learn how to wait on God, he says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I have to learn that. I have to apply that day by day by day. So here's Moses, the guy who knew better, instead of, you know, waiting on God and instead of just seeking God on this an injustice. He said he tried to do it his way, and it sent him to the desert for 40 years. And that was the part of leadership training that the Egyptian professors left out of Moses' training. He was trained in the best of the wisdom, it says in Acts, the best of the wisdom of Egypt. And they were renowned for their wisdom literature. They were renowned for their technology in those days. One of the earliest serious civilizations on the planet. It's remarkable still. The scholars that are studying Egyptian history and literature and the technology and how they came up with this stuff so long ago. It's a remarkable thing. He had all of that, but he needed to learn this. He needed to learn something that the Egyptian professors never could have taught him. Big lessons about humility and moral purity and patience and self-sacrifice, which is, by the way, what true worship is all about. It's a laying down of my life before God, not just lifting up of my lyrics to God. Worship is a surrender of my life and my soul to God. So Moses does what we usually do, and he ran. He runs away in fear, carries a sense of failure, unqualified. Anybody here ever felt that way? Oh God, I've crossed the line, I'm unqualified. Or it's not just that I'm unqualified, I think I was qualified, but now I'm disqualified. And there might be something true to that. The possibilities as you move ahead might have changed in one way or another, but you're never outside of the possibility of God doing great things in you and through you. Doesn't matter how badly you've blown it. And if you haven't blown it badly yet, then hang on tight and don't blow it badly. But if you have, know this. God still has a great plan. He has a great plan. His thoughts are higher than yours. His ways are higher. His strength is greater. His love is deeper than yours. And he has great things he wants to do in you and through you. Everybody say amen to that, please. Amen. He has great things he wants to do in you and through you. He is not done with you. He will redeem the worst of failures and turn you into a trophy of his greatness and his goodness. So Moses, running with all of that, he's been so shamed. And he was seen as Pharaoh's grandson. Some say maybe even a candidate for the next Pharaoh if he would be raised up to that. We don't know how many children in Pharaoh's family, but he's been caught killing that Egyptian. And so he's on the run. But he's also going to be known as a man of faith. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 11. He's not just running with his fear. I believe there's some faith that's developing in him at the same time. In Hebrews, the Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. We'll give the faith to his mama for that, his daddy, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, if Moses did say so himself, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Circle that. Underline it. Do some beautiful artwork around it that every time you turn to that page, it'll catch your attention. You look back to that and realize that the pleasures of sin are a passing pleasure. You don't sin today and celebrate it tomorrow. You sin today and you regret it tomorrow, or before even the sun goes down today. But he chose affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and esteemed, I love this, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You could go on in that, but that makes me wonder. And when I read that in Hebrews, did he know about Christ? Did Moses know about Christ? He hasn't written the first 5 books of the Bible, but he knows the stories that are in Genesis. He knows all those stories about the promise of a Messiah, a Christ. And he says, I'm waiting for the Christ. I'm waiting for the king. And I'd rather surrender to the king than a phony king, the Pharaoh down in Egypt. And he chose to do that which would honor God and continue to walk with God. Vance Havner, a great preacher and writer from years back, he said this, Moses saw the invisible and he chose the imperishable and he did the impossible. You and I can make that same choice. to trust the God who does the impossible and walk into it with him. So the fear put him on the road to Midian, 250 miles to the southeast, crossing the Red Sea, as I said, for the first time, probably never expecting to return to Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt and his people out of his heart. As I said, he was raised in Egyptian culture. He spoke the language of the region. And so he lays aside his royal robe, and now the 40 years of privacy and purging in his heart begin. 40 years of being a prince, they're over. Those days have ended. 40 years of being a shepherd begins. And next we'll get to the 40 years of being a deliverer, but those will wait for a while. So verses 16 to 25, let's run through those. He begins well. And I love the way he starts here when he arrives in Midian. Just follow along with me. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And wait a minute. Yeah, they sat down by the well. We'll make sure I didn't skip something. The priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and they drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? He said, my dears, my darlings, how did you get the water drawn so fast today? Well done. And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us. See, he looks like an Egyptian. They didn't say a Jewish guy, a Hebrew. Said, well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And dad would have probably known about the shepherds. This is our well. We got more sheep. We got all these sheep to take care of. And they try to, you know, shove them aside, and Moses stands up to defend them. But this Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherd, and he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock. And this is kind of reverse of what happened back with who? Remember the young lady that watered, who was it? Isaac's bride-to-be. And she watered the camels. Now here's Moses, who would become one of the most famous Jews that ever lived. He's doing the serving. And he watered our flock. And so he said, and this is really great. So their dad, the priest, said, and where is he? What's he saying? And you didn't bring him home? You didn't grab that guy and bring him home? You let a guy like that get away? Go get him. I love dad. He's got these daughters. He's got to find husbands for them. So it says, call him that we may eat bread. And then Moses was content to live with them, with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. That was quick. He's given one of his daughters away to the boy. Of course, you want a guy that's willing to serve these girls of Midian, an Egyptian guy that's willing. Man, hold on to him. And so he gives his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom. Here's what it means. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. He says, the name just means I'm nothing but a stranger here. And I think he's saying, you know, the blessing, he wanted to remember that God blessed him in the days where he was just a vagabond, where he was on the run, he was a fugitive. He said, God, I think it's his way of saying God has been good. And then he says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Change of administration, sound like something current? Whether or not you're hoping for no change of administration, but there was a big change of administration here and things would get worse. It happened in the process of that time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. Circle the word groaned. And they cried out, circle that. And their cry, there it is again, came up to God because of the bondage. So God, there's some important words here. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What was that covenant? I will bless you, and I will multiply you. And there'll be so many of you that more than the stars in the heavens, more than the sand on the sea, he remembered his covenant with this nation who were now, they were slaves, they were captives in Egypt. He remembered the covenant, verse 25, circle this word, looked. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God acknowledged them. Wow. This is moving fast. We have moved by this time, I don't know how many years into the future. Moses has been married for a while. 40 years old by the time he gets there. He's got a child now. He's a married man. He's become a shepherd. He's working hard. And the old Pharaoh dies. And the new Pharaoh apparently is worse than the other Pharaoh. So Moses, here he is away from his people. His higher education has begun. Higher than anything that the Egyptians could ever pour into him. He will live as a humble shepherd servant, learning the trade of his true people. The Jews were shepherds too. He'll be there for 40 years. Do the math. 80 years old. How many of you, whether you're 80 or not, can imagine yourself walking 250 miles back to Egypt? I take people on hikes of Israel, and we do about 100 miles in 10 days. But he would walk and walk and walk. And maybe that kind of life, obviously, it's going to make you stronger. But he's going to marry a Gentile bride. She was not Jewish. Zipporah was a Gentile woman. And just like Jesus came to look for his Gentile bride, Jewish and Gentile bride, and puts them together in this same focus of his love. He starts the family, the son Gershom, meaning stranger. And strangely enough, here's what it says. He was content to be there. He was content. He says, you know what? Maybe he's saying this is not that bad. After all that he had lost, after the shaming and the life as a fugitive, I'll tell you, there is no place like getting content with where God has you. It may not be where he wants to be, but he says, God, you blessed me here. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I will ask you, hopefully, a penetrating question. Are you content with where God has you? I'm not saying content with things in your life that really need to change, but are you content with the place that he has you to the point where you can, in this very place that you are, this very time in your life, say, God, I have all that I need because I have you. And would you just take me deeper into you? Until you learn contentment in Jesus, I'm telling you, you'll never, ever be content. You have everything that you need in him. Believe that and embrace that. Moses learned what Paul learned in Philippians chapter 4. He states it. He said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content, even California. I've learned even California with crazy politics. I've learned to be content here. Why? Because I have Christ in California. And he's not afraid of California. He's with me in this. He's with me. He's with you in this too. But then something changed, like we read. The crisis deepens. There's a new president. Seti the first has died. Ramses the second has come to power. And the people of Israel began to pray and groan in the bondage and under an order, still probably a standing order of infanticide. Kill these baby boys. And then God responds. I want to show you this. Off that word at the end of chapter 2 says, God looked upon the children of Israel and he acknowledged them. Acknowledge them. It's almost like, just a minute ago, I acknowledged that my granddaughters are here there, and I gave them a mission to accomplish. You got a day to do it. No, a month or so, okay? But I acknowledge them. It's deeper than just God saying, oh, there they are. Oh, yeah, there. Oh, it looks kind of bad down there. Hey, what's on the menu this afternoon in the banquet hall? Here's how it's translated in other translations. King James Version says he respected them. The New Living Translation says he knew it was time to act. We know that's true. The New International Version says he was concerned for them, and that concern was more than, oh, that's so sad. It was a concern that made him move. The English Standard Version just says, and God knew. And God did know. And in chapter 3, follow with me, please. It says, now Moses, God's acknowledged, God's concerned, God's about to act. And Moses just happens to be out tending the flock of Jethro. Not from the Beverly Hillbillies, but the real Jethro. Great name. His father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. How many of you, that would surprise you too? How many of you would say, I got to see this? Anybody? That's what he did. course, that's what he did. He sees a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. This is Moses telling us how he thought when he saw it. And then it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Anytime in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you see the double word. You see a name mentioned two times. Excuse me. It's God or Christ trying to get somebody's attention. Mary, Mary. A couple of different Marys. But to say Moses, Moses, he calls his name. In other words, he knows him. That's got to shock him. The voice from the bush that says, I know you. And Moses says, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And there's been so many different takes on what that means. Except it's like God saying, don't bring your dirty sandals to this piece of dirt right here. You know what I like? The interpretation I like on this, or the take I like on this, is that God says, don't let anything come between you and my holiness. Take off those old dusty leather shoes and get the soles of your feet next to this holy ground. Get as close as you can get to me. You can take that or leave it. But he says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Oh, I know that name, Moses would think. And the God of Isaac. So this is a real God. This is the God that knew them, the same God. And see if he gets the next name right, he got the next name right, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Oh, you see that over and over again through the Bible. When they're faced with the powerful presence, the genuine presence of God, there's a trembling of heart. God touches you in a certain way that you tremble, and he trembled. And the Lord said, I have surely... Oh, you got three more words to circle here. Maybe four. I have surely seen... Circle that. I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard... Circle that. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And I know, circle it, I know their sorrows. Now verse 8, so I have come down. He said, I see, I hear, I know, I've come. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's exactly why Jesus came. Because he knew, he saw, he heard our groans in sin. He saw the brokenness of our lives. He knew the disaster that our lives had become. He knew the judgment was awaiting us if he didn't come. And so what? He came. And so Christ came. He said, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is a national salvation. And to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's describing it as having everything you need, more than enough space for everybody, more than enough resources for everybody. He says, to the place, now here's where he gets a little bit frightening. Which place, God? Oh, it's where the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I won't say termites, but I just did. But all of those enemies are there. So it sounded good right up to the list of the enemies. They knew about those people. He said, that's where you're going to go. And now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He said, I know all of this. Come now, therefore, and I will send... Who? I will send you. No, 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 Lord. You said you've come down to deliver. So just go ahead and do that, Lord. He said, I'm going to send you. And here's where the argument starts between Moses and God. And God is just, if you don't read this and put alongside of it, at least the understanding, oh my goodness, God is so patient. He doesn't storm like the Wizard of Oz in his face. The great and mighty Oz has spoken. The great and mighty Yahweh has spoken. But he reasons with him. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, this should be written in our Bibles like a script, I think. Moses said back to God, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, well, who am I? And then God says, it's not about who you are. I'm inserting that. It's not about who you are. Listen to me, Moses, he's in effect saying. He said, I will certainly be with you. I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. What's the sign? The sign will be that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Well, there's an awful lot of movement between where we stand now and serving you on this mountain, getting 2+ million people out of Egypt safely without any casualties and bringing them through. He said, this will be the sign that it's really me when I do it, when you're with me and you walk with me. And so he moves on, verse 13. Moses said to God, and he's not done arguing with God. He says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What's the name of this God of yours? What shall I say to them? What name can I give them? They're going to want to know who sent me. And I'm not going to tell them a burning bush sent me. So give me a name. I need a name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. There have been volumes and volumes written on what that name of God means, what the I am means. But I'll tell you what it means to me in the greatest sense. And it's the comparison between what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, I am not. And God is saying, I am. I am. It's been translated as the eternally existent one, the I am that I am, and all kinds of, but he said, just give him this name. This is my name. And that name will show up again, and Jesus will claim that name for himself. The very one speaking to Moses from the burning bush, I believe, was the voice of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. There's one core name for all of them. And God said, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you will say to the children of Israel. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. And moreover, God said to Moses, therefore you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you, and this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appear to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a better land, a land flowing of milk and honey. You go tell them it's time to pack up. And I'm going to deliver them from this horrible nightmare that they've been living for 4 centuries. Now bring them up out of Egypt. And I have said, I will bring them up in spite of all the enemies in the land. It's a good land, and I will take you there. And then verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, but now here's where it would get tough. It's hard enough to go back and face your own people whom you've been distant from for 40 years, and now 80 years. You were distant from them for the 40 years. You were living in all the privilege with the best, you know, Chick-fil-A ever made anywhere, the best whatever you love. And you're separate from them. You're part of them. But now you've been away for 40 years and you're going to come back here and tell us what we need to do? And he would come. You'll see the story as it unfolds. He says, verse 18, then they will heed your voice and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews. You know the Hebrews? The ones you're enslaving, the ones that your predecessor wanted to murder, the little boys? The God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, and he tells him to use the word please. I like that about God. He says, start with courtesy. It won't go very far. But he said, say, please, and let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. What is God telling him to do? Just tell him you're going to go away for a few days. Because God knows how Pharaoh's going to act. He knows exactly how he's going to respond. Just tell them please let us go for 3 days into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Oh, I would love to know what passion was in God's voice when he said that. Oh yeah, Moses, he'll let you go. When we come to the end of these plagues, trust me, he'll let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, this is amazing, it shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. They're slaves. What will they have to take with them? Their ragged old clothes? He said, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And you know the story. We're going to stop there tonight. But you know the story. They would be begging them to leave. I don't know at what point, maybe with the plague of the frogs was enough for some of them. Get out of here. If your God's bringing this, if all we need to do is let you go, go, please go. The boils. Well, we'll get to the plagues when we get to the plagues. That all of them were unpleasant. Every single one of them. None of them were nice. It wasn't just a really warm day so you could go out and get a suntan. It was hard. It was hard. And God said, trust me, they'll let you go and they will enrich you on your way out. You'll come out with gold and silver and nice clothes for the trip. And there's more argument because Moses has a little bit more of a standoff with the people. And not with the people, that's coming. But he has a little more standoff with God and another request. He said, look, I'm not qualified to do this. He said, I can't even talk well. I'm not a spokesperson. And God makes a deal with him. But he learns and he grows and he goes. So, awesome God. That's what, you know what? That's more than anything else what I am means, the awesome God. When you're not much, well, who is God? He's the I am. I am what? I am everything you need. Always has been everything you need. Take off your shoes, which is another way of saying bow, humble yourself. So as we close, and Michael, I think, yeah, Michael's going to come back out. I want to ask you this question in closing. Have you ever taken off your sandals to stand on that holy ground with God? Another way of doing that is to bend your knee to humble your heart. Have you done that yet? Have you humbled yourself before Jesus Christ, knowing he is your only hope at redemption? He's the only Savior that will ever come for you. He's the only one that can cleanse your sin. He's the only one that can fix what's broken and shattered in you. And he can do that. He can do that. We can help one another grow. We can help one another heal. But the core of all that is done, down at the core of who we are, is the touch of Christ as you lean upon him. And I just ask you tonight, if you haven't done that, if you haven't sort of, so to speak, slipped off your sandals or knelt before God, humbled your heart and say, oh God, I need a Savior. I know it now more than ever. Forgive me and cleanse me. Thank you for the blood of Jesus and welcome him into your life as your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. And I guess, Lord, our love in every one of us, it could be at a higher level than ever. And it should be, Lord. Father, forgive us for the things that we allow to seep in to the place in our heart and our soul that really should only belong to you. Father, bring us to that place where our love for you just permeates our life and it changes the way we relate to other people, how we touch other people's lives, Lord, how we speak to other people. Father, I pray you'd also help us to really wrap the arms of our heart around the truth that you love us. You hear our groans, Lord. There's people groaning tonight, Father. You see, Lord, the bondage. There's people in bondage tonight. You know the difficulty that they walk through, Lord. Would you hear the groans, Lord? Would you just see the pain, the suffering, the shame, Lord, and lift those things as they're put in your hands? We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, thank you guys for opening up your heart to the Word tonight, and let's make that a habit every day. Even when we don't gather, make sure that you gather with the Lord and get your Bible open and your heart open. Let Him speak to you. He will. I carry this little book with me every morning that I walk, and without fail, there's something I needed to hear every single day. It's just remarkable to me. I don't know why. At almost 50 years of age in Christ, I'm older than that physically, but 50 years as a follower of Jesus, it still surprises me how timely His Word is to me. So I just recommend it to you. Don't spend a day without the Scriptures in your hand and your eyes upon them and dwelling and meditating upon them. Grace and peace to you. Lord bless you and keep you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.